to Jesus in the scriptures. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. It's page 637 if you're using one of the chair Bibles. Isaiah 42. We're going to continue our series. You'll see it up on the screen. It's called Longing for Jesus, Lessons from Isaiah. And this is our second week in this series as we're allowing the prophecies regarding Jesus and the great salvation from Isaiah to kind of help us long for the coming Messiah, just in much of the same way that, of course, ancient Israel did. And I was thinking about this idea of longing and how it's really a part of being a human, isn't it? Longing. We all long for something. We all long for someone. And there's kind of these baser longings we have, like I long for Sri Lankan food. My wife's a terrific cook, but you know, I grew up eating Sri Lankan food like 4 days a week. And, you know, we don't do that anymore, so I long for Sri Lankan food. It's one of my favorites. But there's some more substantial longings that we all have, right? So, you know, broken people long to be healed. Those who are physically ailing long to be healed, right? If you're lonely, you long for a friend. If you're single, maybe you long to have a spouse. We all have these different longings. Some of them are somewhat silly. Some of them are more substantial. Well, I was reading about this past week about the southern Sudanese. And there's some things on the news that just, well, they don't really get to the news as often as they should. Let me put it that way. And this is one of those stories. The southern Sudanese people, this is the fifth year they're in a civil war. And this article talks about how the human crisis in southern Sudan is not getting better. It's actually getting worse. There's 12.9 million people in this region of the world, and about half of them, that's 6+ million, are relying on aid just to survive. I mean, awful situation, awful conditions. And as you read a story like that, we would hope that our hearts long for something to change, right? Long for something new. And I think what's underneath all of these longings is the belief that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, is it? That I'm not the way I'm supposed to be, and that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's clear. I mean, you look around, the world is broken, and that's why we long. But you know, I think we need to dig a little deeper into this idea of longing. Because when we long not only because the world is broken, but we also long because we know we can't fix it. Right? Like we don't have the power. We have zero capacity to fully resolve the crises in this world, whether it's like homelessness or poverty or sex trafficking. And yes, we make strides and we make efforts and we need to keep doing that. But we cannot fully solve those problems. History has shown us because we've tried. And even the church. You know, we are not God's Christmas present to the world, are we? And yes, God wants to use us to display his glory, but we are a bunch of crackpots, right? And so the light of the glory of Christ Jesus shines through those cracks and those imperfections, and that's the only way we are able to be used of God in that way. Because our love and our prayers and our ministries and our integrity even sometimes, it's all imperfect, isn't it? And so the church has helped. The church has made strides. The church has made efforts, but we haven't fully fixed the world's problems. So even as Christians, we long. We long for God's kingdom to come to earth. We long for biblical justice to be established on earth. We long. You know, ancient Israel longed as well. They longed for God to bring his kingdom and his justice to earth. And we took a look at them last week as we looked at Isaiah chapter 40. And they were in quite a pickle, right? They were in sin for generations, really. And the prophets would come and they would tell the nation of Israel, listen, if you keep sinning, if you keep turning away from God, if you keep making these allegiances with foreign nations, well, God's going to kick you out of the promised land, and he's going to exile you off in some far-off country. Well, that's exactly what happened. And so they get kicked out of the promised land. They're exiled, and they're brought to Babylon, and there they are, and they're there because of their sin, and they're feeling discouraged, and God sends a word of comfort. That's what we looked at last week, Isaiah chapter 40. It was a word of comfort. Hey, I haven't forgotten you, God says. I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you. Hang tight. So they longed to. They longed for God to restore them, but they also longed for God to restore the whole world. In fact, it was their mission to bless the world. And as they're sitting there in Babylon, they must have been thinking like, man, we can't do that. Our sin has prevented us from doing that. And so they longed. How would God fix the world? How would God fix the world? That's what Christmas is ultimately about and what our passage is about today. Isaiah 42, I'm going to read in verse 1 in just a moment here. This is the first of four servant songs. And they all speak of a coming Messiah king who will come back and liberate the world. So this is the first of the four servant songs. And it's all about, of course, Jesus. Now, as I read this passage, I want you to ask yourself this question. As you're listening to me read, as you're looking along your own Bibles as well. How will God fix this world? And what is our role? How is God going to fix this world, and what is our role? Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. The coasts and islands will wait for his instruction. This is what God the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people, and a light to the nations, in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. The past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea with all that fills it, you coasts and islands with your inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities shout. The settlements where Kedar dwells cry aloud. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them cry out from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coasts and islands. This is God's word. Let's pray. We give you thanks for your word, Father, which is good and true and deep and meaningful. And as we put ourselves in the shoes of these ancient Israelites, I pray that you would grow in us a longing for Jesus. And as we sit here in the 21st century, we look back on the first Advent and we celebrate that first Advent. But we also look forward and we ask for more of Christ in our lives. More of his power and presence that we can experience. And as we look further ahead, we long for that second advent, that second coming, when Jesus will come and make all things new. Oh, Father, what a great, amazing, magnificent day that will be. And so, Father, use this passage to create in us and stir up in us a longing for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So how will God fix this world? What role do we have? Well, here's my answer to that question. It's also the main point of this sermon and passage. Here it is. God gives the world this world-shaking servant who is Jesus, and we give the world our worship of him. God gives the world this world-shaking Jesus. We give the world our worship, okay? And so we're going to break this passage up into three sections. It's kind of nicely divided here in the passage. Verses 1 through 4, we see the presentation of the servant. Verses 5 through 9, we see the commissioning of the servant. And then verses 10 through 12, the response to the servant. Okay, so let's look at the first four verses, the presentation of the servants, verses 1 through 4. Now, who exactly is this servant? Now, servant occurs many times in the book of Isaiah, and it actually represents different characters. Sometimes it's the nation of Israel. And when it represents the nation of Israel, it's usually kind of a discouraged, dismayed, sinful Israel that it's referring to. But other times, like in our passage, it's referring to this great hero who's going to kind of come back and save the world and save Israel. And that's what we see here. You know, the story of the Bible, as you scan through the pages of the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's actually the story of a bunch of failed servants, right? Can you think of the first failed servant? What was his name? Adam. And how did he fail God? Well, he was asked to take care of the garden. He was asked to protect the garden from evil, from any kind of infiltration of sin or evil. And that's exactly what happened, right? He allowed that to happen. He was standing right there alongside his wife, Eve, when the temptation occurred. He was right there, and he took a bite. So that's the first failed attempt, right? But there's lots of others in the Bible. I mean, think about drunk Noah, lying Abraham. Let's see, who else? Adulterous David, right? Idolatrous Israel as a nation as well. And like I said earlier, they were supposed to be this great missionary nation, bringing the world to God and bringing God to the world, but they failed at that. They were not good at that because of their sin. Unless we kind of only point fingers at all of these biblical characters, let's be honest. You know, when we open the pages of the Bible and as we're reading about some ancient Bedouin 2,000 years ago that lived, and we're like, man, that guy was an idiot. Look what he did. You know, our next thought hopefully is, gosh, I can do that too. Like, I can be an idiot just like that guy, right? And so this is our story as well. The story of failed servants. People who are called to live for the glory of God and to love him and treasure Christ and obey God fully, and yet we're failed servants too, aren't we? It's our human story. So what does God do? Well, he raises up, as you see here, he raises up another servant, this character, this servant who's kind of a servant par excellence, right? And somebody who gets it right, somebody who doesn't make a mistake, who perfectly loves and obeys and treasures God. And there he is. And notice verse 1, it says that God chooses him, he delights in him, he puts his spirit upon him. So God kind of goes all in on this servant in preparation for launching him on planet Earth for a certain mission. Of course, the question is, what is that mission, right? We'll get to that in just a second. Because at the right time, this servant, Jesus, he lands on planet Earth, right? And you know, what the ancient Israelites here, as they're looking at this passage for the first time, this prophecy, what they saw ahead of them, we see kind of in our rear view mirrors, right? This is in our backdrop. We see the coming of Jesus. And so our minds drift back to 2,000 years ago. What happened 2,000 years ago? Well, you remember this guy named Jesus, he was baptized. He's put into the waters. And as he comes out of the waters, the Spirit of God rests on his shoulders. He's given the Spirit, and they're in communion as he's on earth. And then this voice thunders from the heavens. God the Father thunders from the heavens. And what does he say? He says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the servant that you have been waiting for, the Messiah King that you've been longing for centuries. He is here now, and he happens to be my Son." And then he says, "Listen to him. Give him your ear." So what he has to say and what he has to do, of course, is extremely important. Well, next thing we see in our passage is we get this kind of job description. What is this servant going to do? We see this in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2. "He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick." Okay, so that's how he's going to come. But look at his job description. Excuse me, I've skipped a little bit. At the end of verse 1, here's his job description. "He will bring justice to the nations." In verse 4, it says it too. "He will establish justice on earth." Now, what is biblical justice? Talked about it a little bit already. What is biblical justice? How would you define biblical justice? You know, this is how I would define biblical justice. You know, when I think about justice, I think about bad guys getting punished, right? That's kind of the first thing I go to. So my view of justice is shaped more by Marvel and DC than by anything else. You know, so it's Batman, and it's the Justice League. That's why they call it the Justice League, right? And so justice must mean, you know, putting away the bad guys, locking them up in a prison and throwing away the key. That's justice, right? Well, that's actually not biblical justice. Biblical justice is much cooler, much broader than that. It basically means an ordered society where God's truth reigns in every aspect of life. That's what biblical justice is. Ordered in the way that God would want. God knows what the world should look like and how it should operate and how to make people happy, right? So when we see slums, when we see poverty, when we see illiteracy, when we see pollution and other human miseries, we think to ourselves, like, that's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. There's something off about that, right? It is wrong when children are begging on the streets. It is wrong when people only have filthy water to drink. It is wrong when there are more human slaves on this planet today than ever before. It is wrong when there are more children here in this region who need foster care than families that offer it. And these things just communicate to us, man, something is off, right? But what about you and me? What about us? You know, we don't need the news to tell us that this planet is a little off, right? I mean, we just need a mirror. Oh, look, there I am. Something off about me. We just need to go to work or school. And then we encounter people. And when we encounter people, we also encounter ourselves perhaps in a new way. And we encounter dysfunction, right? We experience dysfunction in our relationships, whether it's betrayal or deceit or manipulation or competition or all these different things. You know, we wring our hands over ISIS, and we get so mad about ISIS. But perhaps dysfunctional families have made just as much of a mess, if not more, than even the big bad ISIS. And so, you know, it's all around us, this brokenness, and it's certainly in us as well. And it's in our families at times, too. But according to Isaiah 42, the servant is going to take care of this. He's going to fix this stuff. Like, he's going to come and bring justice. That is God's promise here. But how does he do that? And this is where when I draw your attention to verses 2 through 4. So we're back to 2 through 4. Look at verses 2 through 4. I read them just a minute ago. How does the servant bring justice? He brings justice, notice, by being meek, by being gentle. He's a quiet sort of leader. He's a quiet sort of influencer. And look at the pictures that we have here. Look at verse 2 one more time. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. You know, I mean, he's not going to yell at us when he comes. Isn't that nice? You know, it's not this presidential stump speech. You know, there's no posturing. There's no bullying. There's no destructive swaggering that's going on when Jesus comes to you and to me. He's meek. In fact, his coming is so meek, if you don't pay attention, you might just miss him. I think about this picture of a bruised reed. You know, this plant that's kind of bent over, and it's just kind of hanging there, you know, hanging on by just a thread, right? A small little plant is broken in half, but it hasn't fallen off yet, and it's just kind of hanging there. It's bruised, but it's not broken. You know, hanging on by just a little thread, right? Man, that's how many of us feel, right? That's how many folks in the world feels. That's how Israel felt, ancient Israel, as they encountered a holy God, bruised but not broken, hurting but not totally lost. And God could have come in and totally crushed Israel, couldn't he? I mean, that's what they deserved, right? He could have come in and for their sin, for their rebellion, for centuries of rebellion, he could have come in and just totally destroyed them. But that's not God. That's not God. That's not what God does. He is the servant of Isaiah 42. He comes in gently. He comes in quietly. Jesus is a gentle Savior. He's not a wrecking ball. He's not a bulldozer. Isn't that great? He comes in quietly. Isn't this how Jesus came when he came to earth? Do you remember how he came to earth? Some of the stories in the Gospels. Let me show you a little bit. Turn to Matthew. Put your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and as you're turning there, let me kind of set the stage. So Jesus is doing what Jesus normally does. So he heals somebody, and then the Pharisees, they get mad at Jesus because, you know, he healed someone on the Sabbath. And so they slam him, and they call him out for that. And what happens next? Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 12. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. So they're so upset by this healing on the Sabbath that they're going to try to go off and kill Jesus, right? Now, how does Jesus respond to that? Like, you know what he could have done? He could have called on a legion of angels, right? He could have destroyed them with a snap of his fingers, these annoying Pharisees that are getting in his way. But look what he does. Look at verse 15. Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. What does Jesus do? He's the servant of Isaiah 42. He's gentle, he's meek, and so he starts to heal broken reeds and smoldering wicks, doesn't he? He's the quiet healer. He comes into our lives, he comes into the lives of people here in the first century, and he withdraws from the tension, the conflict, and he starts to quietly take care of those bruises and those pains. Man, I hope we here at Faith Church, you can flip back to Isaiah 42. I hope we here at Faith Church can kind of embody the presence of Jesus. You know, his presence is marked by gentleness and humility and kindness and grace that we see here. I hope we embody that as we're welcoming broken sinners in our midst who are coming in and they want to be with us. Some of them are here even this morning. This Christmas season, as we're welcoming new people in, I hope we can embody Jesus's gentleness and meekness. May we not break the bruised reed. May we not snuff out the smoldering wick, those who are just hanging on by a thread. Because in fact, that's who Jesus has come for. That's who Jesus will take care of. And if we're honest, which we need to be here on Sunday morning at church, then every person here is a bruised reed, right? Every one of us is a smoldering wick, just about to get snuffed out. But we entrust ourselves to this great Savior, Messiah, King Jesus, who will not do that. Will not do that. He is the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." Okay. So God promises this servant, he's going to come, he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring justice by being gentle. That's a pretty big promise. He's going to bring justice by being, I mean, people who are meek, I mean, they get made fun of, right? They get beat up. They get run over. But that's how Jesus is going to come. That's how Jesus is going to come to the world. He's going to come gently. How is all of this going to work itself out? Well, let's move to the next movement. We're going to see a little bit more about this servant and what he does. So the second point here is the commissioning of the servant, verses 5 through 9. And what you see in the middle of this section, starting in verse 6, kind of the marching orders, the commissioning, the marching orders of Jesus that God gives Jesus. We're going to get there in just a second. But I want to point out verses 5 on one end, so kind of bookends, the front end, and then verses 8 and 9 on the back end, the closing bookend. And what these two sections of Scripture do is they kind of establish God as the authoritative one. And basically God's saying to Israel through this prophecy in those two sections, the bookends, he's saying, hey, I'm God. And he's saying, you can trust me. I'm able to keep these lofty promises. You know, there's past events that have already occurred. I predicted them and they came to pass. And so you can trust me. You can build confidence in me based on the future promises that I'm about to give here. You can be confident that I'm going to do it because I came through. I was good for it when you look at the past. So that's what verses 5 and then verse 8 and 9 are all about. And what you have smack dab in the middle is the commissioning. So what are the servant's orders? So let's look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hands. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you, here it is, to be a covenant for the people. To be a covenant, Jesus would be a covenant for humanity. Now, this is kind of surprising language, that Jesus himself, in his own person, his own body, would be a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Think about marriage. You bind two different people together in a lifelong kind of a commitment. Right? And so it takes two different people, and there's this kind of new union and a new binding. Well, the two parties here that are kind of implied are God on one hand. We're just saying about this. He's the Holy One, right? He's completely holy. And then on the other end of the spectrum is humanity. And we are, of course, utterly sinful. And so God turns to Jesus and he's like, listen, you need to be the bridge. You need to be the covenant that's going to bring heaven and earth together again. You know, we've talked a lot about the problems of this world that need to be fixed. We've kind of walked through several of them already. Let's just say you and me, we had some free time this upcoming Saturday, maybe the busiest Saturday of the Christmas shopping season, and we went to the Kentwood Mall. And so there we are, and we got a microphone, we got some recording equipment, and we decide to interview people, you know, as they're doing Christmas shopping. And so they're walking around, we're walking around, and we say, and the question we ask is, hey, what is the biggest problem in the world? Like, what's the root problem in this world? And we ask people that question. What do you think they would say? There's lots of different things, right? There's probably things popping up in your head right now. Maybe they say it's education or poverty or war or political strife or racial tension. You know, there's a number of things they might, answers they might give, right? But, you know, as you look at those awful things, those things that need to be fixed, right, as we talked about before, those are real problems. They're awful problems, but they are all symptomatic, aren't they? They're all symptoms of a greater problem. They're not the roots. So what's the roots? Here's the root. We are in a slave revolt against the divine master. That's the root. We are in a revolt. We want to be our own gods. We want to serve ourselves. We want to create our own utopian vision of society, and here it is, and we're gonna rule and reign over our own worlds. And all of a sudden, as we compare it to what God has laid out in his scriptures, they may or may not align. We're not really following God. And so we rebel against a holy God. And from that root problem comes all kinds of societal issues, right? So how did Jesus bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful people? Let me ask you this question, another way of asking the same kinds of question. How can meek service bring justice to the world? Okay? Now flip over to the final servant song, Isaiah 53. Put a finger here, Isaiah 53. This is going to be preached on next week in great detail, so I'm just going to touch on one little truth here. It's a magnificent chapter, another wonderfully rich chapter about the suffering servant, about the Messiah King, Jesus. 53, look at verse 5. But he, this is the servant, this is Messiah King Jesus, he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. The cross. The cross. How can meek service bring justice to the world? His meekness led him to the cross, right? Because meek people get run over, and he was run over all the way to the cross. And so there he is. And what did he do on the cross? He bore our sins on the cross. That's what happened, right? I think about every time we have communion. What happens when we have communion? Well, Jesus said in his first instructions to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so his blood paid the ransom price. You know, to borrow language from the book of Exodus, his blood is put on the doorposts and the lintels of our hearts so that God's judgment will pass over us. Friends, that is how meek service brings justice to this world. That's how Jesus is a covenant, a bridge builder between a holy God and a sinful people. But there's more. There's more. Look again at verse 6. I will watch over you. Excuse me. I will watch over you. I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people. Here it comes. A light to the nations, in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. What an incredible picture of salvation in those words, right? I mean, I think every true Christian can resonate with this. You know, you read this and you think, like, that's my story. That's what happened to me that day, you know, 20 years ago, maybe when you were 5 years old or when you were 55 years old. That's what happened to me. That's exactly what God did for me. What a great picture of becoming a Christian. That God kind of shines this light into this dark cell, and all of a sudden you kind of wake up, and he breaks open the shackles, and he breaks open the door, and you can walk out free. This is what God did for you if you're a Christian. You know, becoming a Christian isn't just information transfer. You kind of lock in Jesus. You lock in the person and work of Jesus into your worldview, and then you're all set. Becoming a Christian isn't just behavior modification where somebody hands you a list of things to do and things not to do and just shape your life around this list, and then you're all set. Becoming a Christian isn't a volitional experience. You know, I have decided to follow Jesus. He's my new spiritual guru, and I'm going to go after him. That's not becoming a Christian either. Becoming a Christian is distinctly and dramatically, I want you to hear this, becoming a Christian is distinctly and dramatically an event where this servant comes into your life and he gives you sight. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's a supernatural existential experience, something that happens to you, not because of you. That's what becoming a Christian is. You know, as I think about the images here in verse 6, you know, the lights in the prison cell and all of that, it reminds me of one of my favorite hymns, "And Can It Be," in verse 3. You see it on the screen there. Can we sing this together? Just in light of what we're talking about, can we sing this? Okay? I'm going to turn my mic off.
Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Amen. Isn't that our story? Isn't that our story? He showed up in your cell, and he set you free. Has he done that in your life yet? Has he done that? The gospel is about a Savior who releases and then pardons captives. He gives them spiritual sight. They can see what they've never seen before. And you are blind just like all of us. Just like all of us by nature, we're blind and we're locked up. And you can't make yourself see, right? You can't let yourself out of that cell. And so God has to give you sight. God has to come in and rescue you. And that's what he's done for many of us in this room. So we can sing that song genuinely from our hearts. This is how the kingdom of God comes to us presently. It comes quietly. It comes slowly. It's almost hidden. You know, if you look at the parables of the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew, you can see the nature of the kingdom and its present manifestation is quiet and slow, and it spreads just slowly over the course of this world, one heart at a time, one life at a time. It's a wonderful thing. But there's coming a time, and you've heard me say this before, but I want to say it again, when what Jesus will establish, this kind of biblical justice, his kingdom on earth, that will come in its final form at the end of time, and when it comes, it will be physical, it will be tangible, and it will be violent. But today, look at how it comes to us. So God gives the world this servant who is Jesus. So what is our role? What is our role? What do we have to offer the world? I mean, on this Christmas, in this Christmas season, what can we give? What's the best present you can give your neighbors and your coworkers and your loved ones? Well, that brings us to this last part here, the response to the servant, verses 10 through 12. Let me read them to you as a way of reminding you. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and with all that fills it, you coasts and islands with your inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities shout. The settlements where Kedar dwells cry aloud. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them cry out from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coasts and islands. This is some noisy verses, right? I mean, this is loud. I mean, it's meant to be read, and you're meant to think, whoa, this is noisy. This is loud. That's exactly how we should respond to the magnificent salvation that the servant brings. I mean, notice the language, sing. Let the desert and the cities shout. Let the settlements cry aloud. Let them give glory, declare his praise. So what is the proper response to the servant? It's nothing less than worship. Unhindered, unfettered worship from our hearts. So during this Christmas season, the most important thing that you can give the world, that you can give your spouse, that you can give your children, that you can give your neighbors, is some noise. Some holy noise. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the joy that you have in Christ. It's your admiration and affection for Christ. It's your longing for Jesus. That's the best gift that you can give to a watching world. In the midst of family and presents and all of the holiday hoopla, right? And it is a hoopla, let's be honest. What will others hear that comes out of you? Because here's the deal. People can feel that coming out of you or not coming out of you, right? You feel it. So what's going to come out of you? It's going to be some holy noise, a song that celebrates Jesus? Or is it going to be something else? Here's the deal, folks. The great gospel of Jesus Christ is still blowing our minds, isn't it? Every day, it's still blowing our minds. We can't get enough of it. We want to sing about it. We want to talk about it. We want to study it. The more we see what Jesus has done for sinners, the song gets louder and louder, right? But we ain't seen nothing yet. It's just a little hum right now. I mean, this is going to turn into a great choir as more and more people enter God's kingdom by way of Jesus, more and more join this choir. We're just warming up for heaven, aren't we? Warming up for heaven. We're just practicing the song of salvation that we will sing into eternity. And whether we've had a great week or a bad week, we can sing this song. You know, you have a good week, you have a great week, and you realize as you're looking at your blessings and the good things that have occurred, man, nothing compares to Jesus. None of these blessings and joys compare to the servant of Isaiah 42 and what he has done, what he brings. Or you can have a bad week. You know that whatever the suffering, whatever the trial, whatever the harsh circumstances that God has, by his gracious hand, allowed to occur in your life, oh, it's just light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that's coming because of a cross and an empty tomb, right? Oh, he has purchased for you the experience of joining this great choir, the end of time with God's people. That's coming. And that's why we come here Sunday after Sunday to sing and to kind of get this gospel recalibration. You know, that's why we come here. It's like we're kind of like living in the Matrix. This is probably the fourth time I've used this analogy. It just pops up, I swear. I'm not really in love with that movie. It's a good movie. But it's like you're in the Matrix and you don't understand. You're not experiencing reality and somebody needs to hand you the red pill. And so coming Sunday after Sunday, it's like you get reoriented around this great gospel, right? You get oriented around it. And so all of a sudden, all of life, as we're listening to this, as we're listening to the word or singing the word of God, singing the gospel, all of life must be lived in light of that gospel. All of life must be reoriented around that massive truth. And so, friends, we're able to sing through our suffering, right? We're able to praise God and worship him in the midst of the flames and the darkness. Because the gospel trumps all of that. And the work of this servant trumps all of that. But notice, it's not just about us, is it? Notice in these verses, verses 10 through 12, what God is after in sending this liberating servant is nothing short of international praise, global worship. And this is actually a theme that runs all the way through this chapter. Let me point it out to you in verse 1. I put my spirit on him. He will bring justice where? To the nations. Look at verse 4. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice where? On earth. It says the coasts and the islands will wait for his instruction. Now, Israel was not a seafaring people, and so they would use the language of coastlands and islands to depict a people way out there. So what he's saying is like all kinds of people, like all the kinds of people that are out there, it's going to come under the justice and the kingdom that God is going to establish through this servant. Everybody, the whole world will get caught up in singing this new song of praise. Now, I want to give you two glimpses from our own church family. Andy and Sarah Allen are here. You want to raise your hands? Quick. I think they're here. Oh, they're in the back. They're waiting for you to go talk to them. Oh, Sarah's back there. And Andy's with the baby. Good daddy. And husband, right? So let me tell you a little bit about the Allens. They work with Crew. They work on Nebraska's campus. And we all know the world comes to these university campuses, right? Hundreds, thousands of students come to be educated at these great university institutions. And so I was reading their letter recently, and this is what I read about. I read about this guy, this Indian student named Ajay, this Taiwanese student named Shang Wei, who a year ago in the fall attended a fall retreat where the word about this servant, right, was proclaimed clearly. And these two people, one from India, one from Taiwan, came to know Jesus. And then I read on in their letter, they talk about this person named Delphine, a Ghanaian student, who this past fall retreat, just a few weeks ago probably, was deeply touched. By what? Well, the people of God, as they gather, these Christian students gather, yes, but also by the word of God that is spoken, the apostolic witness that is given about this servant. You can pray for this Ghanaian student. Here's a second moment where I can embarrass two of our missionaries, Scott and Sherry Stover. Can you guys raise your hand briefly? I want you to know about this because this is incredible. For 21 years, this family has been translating the New Testament for the Mato people in Papua New Guinea. 21 years dedicated to taking the apostolic New Testament witness, which speaks a word and clarifies what we just read, this prophecy in Isaiah 42, right? It shows the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus. That's what the New Testament does. They've taken that, translated it for a people that don't have a strong gospel presence. Now I understand there is a church there. They've translated it for this people. And here's the thing, it's done. After 21 years, it's done. Right? Yeah, we can. And folks, that is a huge deal. It's a big deal. In fact, this summer, I understand that there's going to be a dedication service where the word is going to come. And Scott was just telling me, I think some of this has been published recently as well. So the work is going forward. You see, these folks and so many others that we support as missionaries, so many of you as well, you're working for global worship. You know, as John Piper has famously quipped, missions exist because worship doesn't. You know, missions is a temporary enterprise. Worship is an eternal endeavor, isn't it? And so all of you guys, all of these folks who are missionaries, they're working so more people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will join the Christmas choir. Isn't that amazing? And month after month, what is God doing? Month after month, he's bringing in more of his chosen into his kingdom from darkness to light. He's opening up doors. He's unshackling chains so they can worship Jesus. You know, sometimes we forget that, especially during the Christmas season. You know? When you and I picture celebrating Christmas, our minds maybe go to a comforting scene. Maybe it's a fireplace in a familiar living room, and and a dining room table with, you know, food and our loved ones around. And this is a good thing. We want to long for that. We want to enjoy those things, right? But on Christmas morning, there will be some sitting on the floor of their makeshift hut. There will be some sitting under trees. Some others who are, you know, sitting in an ancient cathedral. There will be some who have electricity. There will be some who do not. There will be some who offer a lavish feast for their guests and some who offer something more meager. There will be some from Taiwan and Iceland and Spain and Ghana and Afghanistan and Morocco and Germany and Papua New Guinea who will worship Jesus on Christmas morning, who will celebrate the great incarnation, God in the flesh. You know, from the North Pole to the South Pole, all the way around the equator. Listen, this is what God is working at. This is what all of history is moving towards. Gathering an international choir of praise. And at the conclusion of this age, and at the dawn of the next age, there will be a great global choir gathered around the throne of the Lamb, and they will praise his name forever and ever and ever. Amen. Friends, that is what Christmas is ultimately about. On the first Christmas morning, God gave the world this little baby, the servant that is prophesied here in Isaiah 42. May we today give the world the worship that is due his name. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so grateful that you come to us and you are just so kind in the way you deal with sinners. All of us who are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Oh, you're so gentle and meek with us. We give you praise. We thank you that your aim is nothing less than the kingdom of God and the justice of God coming to earth. Huh, what a great vision that we can long for. And yet you establish your kingdom here on earth. You have begun to, you have inaugurated your kingdom by way of saving sinners, one heart and one life at a time. And here we are in Milford, celebrating that gospel. Father, would you give us a song to sing this Christmas season? Would you give us affection and admiration and love for Christ. May we treasure Christ. May we long for Christ. And may people around us feel and hear that. In Jesus' name, amen.